We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come and worship together. Pray that you would indeed open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us here in this passage tonight. May we grow in your grace. Be at work in and through our time here. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight in chapter 10, we find ourselves in a very similar place that Paul was back in chapter 9, and that is these theological truths that he's discussing regarding Israel and God. There's an opportunity for an accusation against God in them. And so in chapter 9, we saw that in this whole doctrine of election and God's selectivity when it came to choosing those within the nation of Israel. There was an accusation that came up that Paul addresses. And now again, tonight, we see that in the close of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10 specifically, it talks about this ignorance, how Israel had this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so the question becomes, was this ignorance in some way attributable to God? Is God somehow culpable in Israel's ignorance and why they are rejecting why they rejected their Messiah and why they've rejected God's righteousness that he began discussing in the first part of the chapter. Well, after showing, first of all, that the law itself taught that it was the obedience that was commanded in the Old Testament, that was commanded in the law, was to be rooted in faith. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30 to show this reality. After demonstrating that, he transitions to this new covenant message, okay, that we've been dwelling on for the last several verses. And then finally, he returns to this idea that, who's at fault here? Okay, is it because God has failed to reveal himself to Israel, or is it somehow related to Israel's failure to respond? Of course, it is Israel's failure to respond is where he takes it. But this new covenant message in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, he speaks about the word of faith which we are preaching. So he's transitioning there to this new covenant message, which consists of two realities. Verse 9, we see that Jesus is Lord. The faith that dwells in the heart, okay, acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is manifested, this is testified to by what comes out of the mouth. To confess something literally means to say the same thing. It means to agree, to acknowledge. And so confession of the reality of Christ's lordship reveals a committed heart, okay, a heart that is committed to him. Saving faith is committed to its object. Secondly, this message contains the reality that Jesus is Savior. That's what we looked at last time, verse 13. Verse 13 talks about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the context in Joel of the day of the Lord. God's wrath is what will be executed on that day. And when you call on him, you are calling on him to save you, okay, to deliver you from God's wrath. That's what dwells in the heart, and so faith in the heart calls on him to save, revealing a dependent heart, a heart that depends upon him as Savior. So Lord and Savior, that's Paul's new covenant message here, that he has delineated very succinctly in just a few short verses. He summarized this. And of course, the relationship between the heart and the mouth. When we think about the heart, okay, we think of the heart of a well. It's not real easy to know what's in the heart of the well, especially if it's a deep one, and the heart of man is deep, but we can tell when we lower the bucket, and we can see what comes out, okay? And what comes out is ultimately what is in the well, and as I pointed out, we call this opening the mouth of the well, okay? So again, the analogy holds true as far as what is inside will ultimately come out. Through the mouth. This message is for the Jew and Gentile alike, as we saw last time. In these verses 10 through 13, he kind of drifts away from his topic, his main topic of speaking concerning Israel, into his ministry to the Gentiles. this message that he is preaching, whereas the law was just for Israel. If someone was going to respond in faith to God, or I should say to the law, that would be a Jew. The Gentile was not under the law. Okay, it was never under the law, and it still to this day is not under the law. So a Gentile responding in faith, a Jew responding in faith, that's strictly what he is speaking of when he gives that example from Deuteronomy. That was something, a reality that was only true for the Jew. But now that we are no longer under a law, but under a Lord, the church acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, well, that Lord is Lord of all, as he points out. And so Christ, his mediatorial lordship, the fact that all authority has been given to him from the Father, that lordship is over both Jew and Gentile alike. So verses 10 through 13, again, he drifts into the Gentiles. But by verse 14, he is solidly back discussing this new covenant message in relationship to Israel. Okay, in relationship to Israel. And the point here is, Israel's problem has never been a lack of opportunity. Okay, Israel's problem has never been attributable to God. That's where he's taking this. If you look at the very end of the chapter, look at verse 21. This is kind of backwards from the way Paul usually does this. Usually Paul lays out his thesis and then he sets out to demonstrate it. But really, I think the clearest statement as far as what he's trying to demonstrate comes in verse 21. It says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So see, this isn't attributable to God. God has been stretching out his hands. He's given them opportunity. He has sent them the message time and time again, but they have failed to heed it. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we get into our verses here tonight? Okay, well, who would like to read for us verses 14 through 17? Albert. Thank you. What translation do you have? Okay. Yeah. No, that's good. It did a good job at one point there. All right. Well, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The question becomes, who is the they in the verse there? If you look at the immediately preceding verses, it would seem to indicate whoever, Jew and Gentile alike. And yet, as we look from what follows, Israel is clearly in view, because by the time you get to verse 19, it says, "Surely Israel did not know." Verse 21 says, "As for Israel, he says," and even though he drifts into the Gentiles in verses 10 through 13, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about the Jew. Okay, any reference to the Gentile is quite incidental. It's not his main topic. Okay, he has the Jew specifically in mind here, which I think becomes, again, very apparent in the verses that follow. He is concerned about, exonerating God concerning the Jew here. The Jew has heard, and it has been made clear to the Jew, their ignorance that he referenced at the start of the chapter is not attributable to God. Well, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Again, that idea of calling on someone, it indicates dependence. This is a calling on for deliverance, for salvation. That was established in the citation of Joel there. And again, this is a manifestation of progressive sanctification, just like confessing Jesus is Lord is a manifestation of progressive sanctification. And yet we've seen that to believe, it says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed. Belief is the root. Belief is justification. You believe you are righteous, he said earlier in verse 10. And with the mouth you confess, and with the mouth you call on. And salvation, resulting in salvation, and that idea of sanctification, progressive sanctification, is the salvation, or that aspect of salvation he has in view there. Well, the question, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Note that they believe in him. This faith is in a person, and this emphasis has been upon a person. Even when we speak of Jesus Christ, when he speaks of Jesus Christ as saving them, calling on him, okay, they're calling on a person to save them. We tend to think of, you know, the person and work of Christ, but even the way Paul has been discussing this here, it's you know, viewing his person as the Savior, okay, as an individual who is saving you. This faith is in a person. Now, that said, what is also interesting when we talk about knowledge, he began the chapter talking about knowledge and ignorance. He's going to talk about hearing soon, okay? And this involves a set of facts, a set of realities, a set of truths concerning this individual. So the faith is in an individual, but the way we apprehend this individual with our mind is through these sets of facts. Okay, there is a knowledge involved here. It's in a person, but it involves a knowledge about that person. Okay, you know, just kind of interesting here. Both are necessary here. The knowledge is necessary. There are realities that must be apprehended with the mind and understood so that they can be heeded, believed.
Jason.
Yes.
So there is no such a thing as blind faith.
Correct. That is right. It is. That's right. Yes, exactly. Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. So yes, these facts that he's now going to refer to are inferred in the following verbs here. They must be heard. Okay. You must hear about this person so you can put your faith in him. Okay. Truth does not originate from within. That's very clear in this passage. It must be heard. It comes from without. It comes from outside the man, and it must enter through the senses. Now, he is just using hearing as an example. This is obviously the primary way people receive the gospel or are acquainted with these facts, but there are obviously other ways you could be acquainted with them. What would be some? You could read it. You could see it. Okay, yes. Those would be the two main ones, wouldn't they? Of course, I don't know. Somehow they communicated the gospel to Helen Keller. So, yes, I mean, I think, you know, you think about Braille. You know, Braille would be another way. The sense of touch is another way that you could come in contact with the truth of the gospel. But needless to say, it's coming from outside. That is the important point here. It must be heard. It must be received through the senses. Again, it is not supernaturally imparted, okay? It is not supernaturally imparted. And certainly, there is illumination, but illumination does not operate in someone who has not encountered the truth. Okay, the truth is not supernaturally imparted to them apart from an individual, okay, a messenger of one kind or another. And along with this goes that one cannot believe what he does not know, and one cannot believe what he does not understand, okay? One cannot believe what he does not understand. So these truths must be imparted to the individual. And when we think about Israel, it's kind of interesting. Paul, here he is saved out of Pharisaism. And you think about the history of Israel and how did that all start? It really, what became Pharisaism really had good beginnings. Does anybody know where it started? Okay. Anyone in particular? Say again. No. It was actually with Ezra. Okay. Ezra was the individual. He was the first scribe. You know, we read about the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. He was the first expert in the law post-Babylon, okay? And his role, okay, look what he did here. Again, this is noble. He says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, okay? So here he was. He's studying it. He's gaining knowledge. Why? Well, because he wants to practice it. But then there is also an imparting to others, okay? He wanted to take that knowledge and impart it to others. And that's what we see in the book of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. That is a tremendous, you know, emphasis here, again and again, repeated emphasis in this passage. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Also, the Levites explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That is what is involved in hearing. There has to be a hearing with understanding, okay? They have to understand it to make the next step, which he's going to point out here. Now, by the time of Christ, okay, this was about as far as it went. Okay, this is as far as it went. Certainly it was not that way under Ezra. Okay, Ezra was a godly man, and Ezra was teaching them that faith was a part of this. Every true believer in the Old Testament never approached the law as the Pharisee did. They approached this understanding that, okay, this is the manifestation of my faith. These are to be obeyed out of faith in God, not as a means of righteousness. But by the time of Christ, this had changed, and this knowledge, this understanding, okay, which you look at the Pharisees was quite extensive, what had one fundamental ignorance that he pointed out earlier, and that is that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness from the law. They had missed this Deuteronomy 30 that God wanted the law to dwell in their hearts. And then they were to obey because it dwelt in their hearts. For the Pharisee, it never reached that far because there was no faith. They had missed this fundamental, this key truth regarding their relationship to God and the law. Well, and it says, and how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This reference here in verse 15, it could be two possible verses that he is citing here. One is Nahum 1:15, and one is Isaiah 52:7. And of course, the part that is cited here is the same in both. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And then we have Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. All right, so in both instances, we have someone delivering a message, okay? But what's the difference between those messages? What's the message of Nahum? Okay. It's good news. Both contain good news. But what? Okay, the context is different. Yeah, the good news brought to Israel in Nahum 1:15 is the destruction of Nineveh. Okay, So the God's wrath being poured out, okay, is good news for Israel, well, because it was their enemy. But then when we look here, what is the good news specifically in Isaiah 52:7? Okay, yeah, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. All right, so again, another physical deliverance. I mean, God is, Christ is going to physically, bodily reign over Israel and bring deliverance to them, especially when you consider at the end of the tribulation how he rescues them. So let's just say that Paul is using Isaiah 52:7, okay, for the sake of argument here. Let's say that he's using Isaiah 52:7. And good news of good things is equivalent to your God reigns. That's really a kingdom message, isn't it? Your God reigns. Yeah, that's fulfilled in the kingdom. That is a kingdom good news. Now, why does Paul cite this concerning the gospel in the church age? Which the gospel in the church age is what we've just talked about. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior. So is it the same good news?
Well, the final deliverance of Israel from a national perspective, being restored to the top of the heap.
Okay.
Of Israel would not occur until the kingdom, the oppression of the nations, the salvation from the oppression of the nations would not occur until the kingdom.
Okay. Okay, but there is a difference in those salvations, like a new covenant salvation versus just a purely physical deliverance here.
Right, yeah, that's what I
mean. Yeah. So the point I'm trying to make is there's not a complete one for one here.
Yeah.
Both are good news, but the gospel of the kingdom, a little different nuance. For Israel, it does include the new covenant, but also includes a physical deliverance. Okay, a physical deliverance. What I see happening here is I really don't think that either reference, it's necessary to narrow which one is in view here. And the reason is that what Paul is saying is true of both, Nahum 1:15 and Isaiah 52:7. He is mining these passages for a principle, and that principle is that God delivers his messages by sending people. Okay, both messages arrived by feet. Okay, they arrived by people. And that's what his point ultimately is, not the content of the message. He's not saying this is what is being carried out by Paul. Exactly what Isaiah or even Nahum is talking about wasn't being carried out by Paul or the New Covenant messengers. It's not a fulfillment of these passages, but there is a point in which they touch. They both involve somebody bringing the message. They have to be, has to be sent. Someone has to be sent. So they both affirm this reality. And this is God's pattern with Israel. It's his consistent pattern with Israel. When we look at 2 Chronicles 36, this is looking back on after the captivity. They are looking back and why they went into captivity. And it's recounting these realities. 2 Chronicles 36 says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So that's how God has always dealt with Israel. He has always sent his message by messengers, okay? He's always sent his message by messengers. Can anyone tell me why? Why is it that God always uses messengers? Think Israel specifically. That's who we're talking about kind of narrowly right now. If we do make an application to today, it's because of the precedent set here with Israel.
Yeah. Could it be that perhaps man, by his own initiative, will not necessarily go after that? Somebody has to come and point you out that you're a sinner.
That's one way that you could look at it. I mean, couldn't God have spoken directly to the nation? Had he ever done that before?
Ha ha.
Yes, exactly. And that set the precedent that Chronicles, okay, is relating there. Because in Exodus 20, God just gets done, he's just finished, by verse 18, he's just finished giving the Ten Commandments. Okay, they had heard the voice of the Lord. They heard the Ten Commandments in God's voice speaking to them. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Okay, this, it was at their request that God set the policy, okay, of talking to his people through prophets. They requested this. And you look at Deuteronomy, parallel reference in Deuteronomy, he says this is a good thing. It's a good thing that they get the point that I am a holy God and I'm a terrifying God, that fear would remain in them. And so he again, set the precedence there. And this precedence, of course, continued on down to the time of Christ. This is the parable of the vineyard, and it says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed, and he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So God, all the way down to Christ, okay, this is his consistent pattern of sending messengers. And when we think about this, again, what Paul is trying to make the point is what's demonstrated in this parable. And that is, God has communicated to Israel. Okay, it's not a matter of ignorance on because God failed to communicate it. Okay, the ignorance is on their part. They are not listening. They are not heeding. They are not responding to what God. In fact, you see there at the end, they're getting it, right? That statement at the end, "But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir.'" Were they ignorant? They knew exactly who he was. Okay. They reasoned, you know, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." They were engaging in this for the very reason that he is the heir. So it had been communicated to them. Well, verse 16, that's talking about Israel here. And he says, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Now, interesting here. And when I think about Paul's statement here, he says, "our report." How are we to take this? I would take this as the repeated message of the prophets. Okay, he's speaking collectively for the prophets. He views them ultimately as a unified message, one message from God. Were they given in many portions and in many ways, Hebrews talks about? Yes, but they are one unified message. Okay, and I think we see this. We've already talked about the start of the prophets. It began with who? Where did the start of the prophets to Israel begin with? Moses, thank you. Moses. And what does he say in verse 19? There's one key word in verse 19 that should just grab you in light of our discussion here tonight. First. First. Isaiah wasn't the first. You know, he wasn't even the last. But he was one of many. And so God had been, as it said in Chronicles, been speaking to Israel for a long time. And Isaiah comes along and he sees himself as in line with all those prophets. And he says, "Who has believed our report? God has sent us time and time again and the nation has never responded." And Paul is picking up on that and he says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says," I mean, all the way back to the beginning of them as a nation here. Okay, they're established as a nation at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb, and from the very first prophet, he is saying to them, nope, the problem is not with God, it is with you. This is the repeated message over the centuries to Israel through her prophets. Their repeated report is, no one has believed this. I shouldn't say no one, he says not all. Not all heeded the good news. Well, it says, they did not all heed the good news. What did your translation say there? Verse 16. They did not all...
But they have not all obeyed.
Okay. That is the idea of that word. It is the idea of obeying. It literally means to listen or to attend to, okay? And it moves beyond merely just hearing, merely just intellectually apprehending the truths that are being conveyed, communicated to someone. It's moving beyond the hearing of the preacher that he's been talking about here. The root word occurs seven times in our verses, okay? Again, this is the root word. All right, the root word is literally means to listen. It occurs seven times here. It says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I want to make a distinction here. I said these are all the same, you know, tied to the same root word. But they all have different meanings. There's three words up here. One, translated report, okay? A report is the message heard, okay? The message heard. It's the content, if you will, okay, that is imparted. And then you have to hear, they heard. This is the intellectual reception of the message. This is that, you know, what was spoken of in Nehemiah about they heard with understanding. Okay? They heard with understanding. And then the third one, and this is the one that is important to us, is the idea of heeding. Okay? This is the spiritual reception of the message. This is the obeying of the message. This is responding to that message. Okay? Now, this is important because in this passage, in these verses, what does Paul use heed as a synonym for?
Believe.
Yes. He uses it as a synonym for believing. See, heeding, believing, this is more than hearing the message. This is more than just intellectually grasping what is being said to you. No, who has believed our report? Saving faith contains an element of obedience, of heeding, which goes perfectly with what he's been discussing. What is the new covenant? You confess Jesus as Lord, okay? You call on him as Savior. Again, what is very clear in this passage is the failure has never been on God's part. It has been a failure for them to heed the message. It hasn't been because God stuttered. It hasn't been because God left parts out or failed to communicate. No, they were obstinate. Okay, they were obstinate. Well, verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, this reveals, now he is bringing us up to this new covenant message once again. Okay, this reveals that God's, you know, MO, the way he has operated under the old covenant, continues in the new covenant. God is still keeping that means of imparting the message through messengers. Okay, so it is appropriate to apply these realities that he's discussed concerning Israel to the church. I mean, this is how the message gets out now too. It gets out by feet. Okay, it gets out by people. It is still imparted through preaching and hearing and understanding. Okay, and heeding, believing the message. None of those realities have changed. And we see this even with relationship to Israel after Christ. After Christ was leaving, okay, he's speaking of that time in this passage in Luke 11. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." So he looks back first, okay? First he looks back. "So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." He's talking to Israel, okay? When would all the blood of these past prophets be avenged upon Israel? Who can tell me? When is that prophecy fulfilled? That all may be charged against this generation. When did that generation experience the judgment for killing all of God's prophets? Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, when the Jews were scattered. That was when that came to pass. Now, this looked back, but what I see here is that even after Christ's departure, he was still sending, you know, the prophets, the apostles. Their message was to the Jew first, okay? And specifically Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was a witness against Israel, consistently warning them to repent. And so God continued in sending them prophets even after his departure, even after Christ's departure, so that they could repent. Well, and of course, as far as applying it to the Gentiles, you know, there's a very clear application. Same principle is operating concerning the Gentiles. We see the Great Commission, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's that mediatorial lordship that Christ received at his exaltation, at his resurrection. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages." So see, that what was true of the Jews and how God sent, okay, messengers to the Jews, well, that same means of disseminating the message would be operating with relationship to the nations as well. Acts 1:6 says, So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Here they are still thinking through the grid of Israel, thinking through the grid of the Old Testament, and thinking, okay, well, we're now going to preach to Israel, right? When is it? When's this kingdom going to come about? They rejected you, but now they're going to repent. Well, actually, it's going to be a very large delay, extremely 2,000-year delay, where this message, where this witness, where, you know, these feet would be carrying the message to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay? That is how God operates. He always works through messengers. Okay? That hasn't changed. It's how he operated with Israel, and now we see that he is doing the same with reference to the Gentiles. Now, with that in view, just a few closing thoughts here. And perhaps you've heard of these before. I was glad that it came up when Dean and Cindy Lindgren were here, because I thought his response was very good. But I'm sure you've heard about these Muslim dream conversions. Yeah, you have. That was a big thing, especially after 9/11, and all of a sudden the whole world's attention was kind of turned on the Middle East, and even evangelicals' attentions were turned on the Middle East and Middle East Christianity. And really what happened there, I think, was just a classic charismatic exaggeration. okay? Just a good old-fashioned charismatic exaggeration. At first, the stories were one you were led to believe that Jesus Christ came and, like, you know, played a movie of his, his death, burial, and resurrection for a Muslim, and that they were converted by that dream. Those are all exaggerations. That is not actually, at least from my reading now, that is not actually what was being conveyed in these dreams. It was kind of like Dean Lindgren said. Usually it was like, something vaguely Christian occurs in their dream, and it perhaps is something along the way to them finding the truth, but nothing you could point to and say, oh, well, the dream was the reason I was converted. Usually these testimonies go in the way that the dream was what perhaps led them to seek out a believer in which they then heard the gospel. They were not hearing the gospel in the dream, okay? That would be totally contra to what we've been studying here tonight. But look at what Darren Carlson, this is an individual, he trains leaders around the world and in the church, and he's evangelical, and this is just some of the things that he had to say. I thought this was good. Those who recounted their dreams truly believed they were from God. And let me just add there, and that's what Dean said. As a culture, they put a lot of stock in dreams, okay? And so they just put a lot of stock in them. So naturally, when they have a dream, and maybe the dream was, something vaguely connected to what they had read or seen, or there was some sort of basis in their experience, and then they just happened to dream about it, okay? And if you put a lot of stock in dreams, of course, you're going to maybe think that this was somehow part of how God was communicating to you. But it says, those who recounted their dreams truly believed they were from God enough that it was part of their story of converting from Islam to evangelical Christianity. The social cost for many was quite high. Some leaders who told dream stories were genuinely encouraged by the dreams and often prayed for unbelieving Muslims to experience a dream or vision of Jesus. It's not always that simple, though. In some cases, the trustworthiness of the person telling the story was called into question. One Afghan friend told me, sometimes people say they have a dream and it's just some crazy story. Sometimes I believe they read something and they have a dream. We need to be careful of that. Many are lazy and waiting for dreams. Instead of dreams, one Persian pastor encouraged people to read the Bible. I get tired of people who will not read the Bible and are just waiting for a dream. They have it backward. They just need the Bible. He exhibited a healthy skepticism. Some were converting because of dreams, but others were making up stories to fit in. Others were telling a dream story they had heard somewhere else to prove they were Christians in order to get asylum. Sadly, some ranked testimonies based on whether or not the person had a dream. And let's just face it, charismania has gone around the world. You know, we shouldn't be the least bit surprised that these kinds of ideas, I mean, here's this individual, he's ministering around the world. Guess what? The charismatics are ministering around the world too. And their ideas are there. And if you have a culture that is already, remember, how did Muhammad, have his revelation? All started as a dream. Well, if you're a Muslim, you think dreams are really meaningful then. And you're starting to see things in your dreams that, aren't necessarily from God. Now, is that not to say that, as he said, these stories, obviously, the dreams were meaningful enough for them to, they're probably just a reflection of what was already maybe going on in their heart, thinking about things that they had already heard or seen, and it was just a further development of those realities as they were becoming conscious of them. What we need to remember is what Paul says in our passage, and that is, how will they preach unless they are sent? Okay? How will they believe unless they hear? God works through messengers. He doesn't use dreams to convert people. If there is a dream that's involved here, it hasn't bypassed this, okay? It hasn't bypassed the gospel being imparted through individuals. One last thing here is, we've also talked about in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, about God's golden chain, right? Verses 29 through 30 talks about foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified, glorified. All of these realities emphasize our security. He emphasizes that security because it's in the context of talking about our sanctification. And our sanctification is like this, right? Our sanctification is imperfect. It will never match our position in this life. And so there's always reason to doubt concerning our sanctification. But when it comes to our security is based upon God. It's based upon what He's doing, okay? These five realities. And those are all dependent upon God, okay? That's why we are ensured that we will be glorified. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Now that puts all the emphasis on God, correct? Yeah, well, what do we see in our passage today? A little different chain, right? And this is what often isn't emphasized, but we need to remember that God has chosen to work through people. Okay, and in this, there is another golden chain to be had that isn't emphasized by those who emphasize the first one. And that is sent, they must be sent, they must preach, they must hear, they must believe, they must call on. Okay, and that is just as true as Romans 8, 29 through 30. Human responsibility is a reality in Scripture. Okay, it is a reality in Scripture, and my question is that, you know, why is it that we would want to just emphasize one chain and not the other? You know, we want to emphasize both, because Scripture teaches both. You know, did God intend some sort of golden chain here? Certainly, as we think about it, it is interesting how there are five realities mentioned in Romans 8, and there are five realities mentioned in the chain in chapter 10. And both are equally true. Yes.
Yeah. Jason, what I think, you know, sometimes human beings, they would tend to think that these two chains would be mutually exclusive.
Yes.
But they're not. You know, God presented them both. And for us, you know, we may see some kind of discrepancy, but it all makes it in perfect harmony with God's plan.
I would agree. That's right. Have yourself a Guntrys chain. Anybody know what a Guntrys chain is? The golden Guntrys? All right. The golden is part, you know, from the golden chain in Romans 8. A Guntrys chain is like a surveyor's chain. It's 22 feet long. It must be something in antiquity, because I have no idea why they would have a 22-foot long chain that a surveyor would use, but it was called a Guntrys chain. So in case you were wondering where the title came from, I had to come up with a G, you know, the golden Guntrys. Anyway. There you go. You got sent, preach. That's my chain right there. All right. Who wants to start us out tonight with some prayer requests?